Let me add to Bruce's welcome. It's lovely to have you with us. We're turning now to the Word of God. We're turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. If you have a Bible, please turn with me there. If you've been with us at all over the last few weeks, we've walked through these first two chapters of Mark. And what we've found as we've walked through this chapter is that opposition to Jesus is building. The crowds love Jesus. They love his miracles. They are mesmerized by his teaching. But the religious authorities, on the other hand, the more and more they're exposed to Jesus, the less and less they like what they see. Jesus has spoken boldly, teaching as one who had authority, claiming authority to forgive sins. And rather than seeing all their hopes fulfilled in Jesus, instead they see a threat. And this is what comes very much to the fore in our passage today. So let's read from Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Amen. This is the word of God. And let's just pause for a moment's prayer and ask God for his help as we look at these verses. Father, we thank you that this is your word. We thank you that as we read these words on the page, that they are words from your very lips to us. And we pray that by your Spirit, your words would go forth in all of their life-changing power. Father, we pray that only what you have to say to us would be what remains as we come to you in our weakness and look to you to speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. How we relate to rules makes a big difference to our experience of life. You will probably have experienced both extremes of this, usually when trying to play a board game or other with family. You know what it's like? There are those who think that the rules are irrelevant, and therefore we will ignore the rules and do whatever it takes in order just simply to be crowned the winner. How much strife has that caused in your family over Christmases and New Year's past? But then on the other hand, you've got the other ones, haven't you? Those who are just absolute sticklers for the rules. The slightest deviation from the rule will bring forth a strict rebuke. "No, no, we'll have to play that round again." How much strife has that caused in your family in Christmas and New Year's past? And I have been on both sides of that failing over the years. And who knows, this Christmas as well. What unites these two approaches to the rules, however, is that they succeed in missing the point. The point is that we gathered together as a family to play this game that we might enjoy ourselves, that it might be fun, that it might draw us closer together. And because of the way that you're relating to the rules of this stupid game, you've introduced this big fight in the family. It's supposed to have been a time of joy, and it was turned instead into tension, strife. The two stories that we've read together in Mark's Gospel here show us how Jesus responds to a very common religious problem. The problem of human beings introducing additional rules into religious life and generally getting the rules wrong and turning what God has given to us for our joy, turning it into a source of tension, strife, and misery. What we find in the last paragraph of Mark chapter 2 is people introducing rules and treating them as if they're God's rules. And what we find in the paragraph we read in chapter 3 is people really getting the rules wrong, understanding the letter of the law, but missing the spirit of the law, missing the reason why these things were given. And they're both very closely related, but they both come under this one title of legalism. Legalism. This failing is characteristic of the Pharisees here. They're a prominent, strict, but surprisingly popular sect of Judaism, who were a very important part of the religious leadership in Jesus' day. They were critical of Jesus earlier on in chapter 2 of sharing a meal with tax collectors and sinners. And here they have their true colors revealed to us. Because for all of their strict and zealous religiosity, at heart, they are proven to be rotten. The word that crops up more than any other in our reading today is the word Sabbath. And in fact, all of the controversy in these verses surrounds the Sabbath. So I want to take just a moment to talk about that. The opening chapters of the Bible tell us that God created the world and everything in it in 6 days and declared it all to be very good. And on the seventh day, he rested. Now, God is all-powerful, and God could have created and ordered everything in a millisecond, or even less. But he chose to order the creation in this way because he was setting out a pattern, laying down a rhythm of life for human beings. Sometimes it's given the technical term of being a creation ordinance. In other words, this wasn't something that appeared later. It didn't just first show up in the Ten Commandments. But actually, from the beginning of creation, God set down this rhythm. 6 days you work, and on the seventh day you rest. And that came to be enshrined in the Jewish law code. The fourth commandment starts, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." And it was something that was to extend to every member of the Israelite community, regardless of their station in life, regardless of their background. It was a day of resting from everyday labors in order to give oneself to the Lord. It was an expression of devotion, an expression of worship, and even of anticipation of the great eternal rest that was one day to come. So it was an important day. It was to be a distinctive of the Lord's people. It was a good law given by a good God for the benefit of his people. But what comes to the fore in the passage we've just read in Mark's Gospel is the human tendency to lose perspective. Whenever God gives something to us, some means of expressing our love for him, there is a human weakness that likes to take that thing and make it the main thing. Three times in our passage, the question debated is, what is lawful? What is lawful? And Jesus is going to answer that question by refuting these two closely related strains of legalism. So we look from verse 23 to verse 28, and as I said, we see here that something has been added to what God has given. It's the legalism that depends upon man-made rules. This was how the Pharisees made their living. They were men who, I mean, you should never be under any illusion. When you read about the Pharisees, these were men who knew their Bible. These were men who understood what the law of Moses said, and for most of them, may well have had it committed to memory. But they wondered to themselves, we know all of these laws that God has given. How can we make sure that we do not break these laws? Well, they had an ingenious approach to this. You know what's needed? We need a set of rules. A set of rules that would act like a fence so that they would keep us so far away from breaking God's laws that we could never be guilty of breaking them. And so they developed 613 rules to keep you from breaking the law of God. And when it came to the Sabbath, it was a real hotbed of new rules. Let me give you an example. The law, as we read, forbids any Jew to work on the Sabbath. Neither were they to travel on the Sabbath. But how far would be traveling too far? Well, we need a rule. So, here's the limit. 2,000 steps. One step more than 2,000 and you're a Sabbath breaker. That's how it worked. And that's the sort of thing that happens in our passage here. Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields. Some of the disciples, they just run their hand up a stalk of corn. The grain comes into their hands. And they rub it together in their hands. They separate the husk. And they take the grain and they eat it. Now, nothing of that is unusual necessarily. But it's the Sabbath. And the Pharisees cannot believe their eyes. In picking the ears of the grain, well, that's reaping. In separating the husk from the grain, well, that's threshing. And the fact that you put it in your mouth, that's preparing food on the Sabbath. You're Sabbath breakers. These were the extra rules that had been implemented to the narrowest degree. But here's the key thing. Look at how they are implemented. Do you see the words that are used in verse 24? Look, they say to Jesus, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Do you see what they've done? The man-made rules have been elevated to this position of being described as lawful. In other words, they're saying the rules we have made are on the same level as God's laws. And if you break our rules, you must be breaking God's laws. Perhaps you would expect Jesus to reply by saying, guys, stop being such sticklers. But he doesn't do that. He takes them to Scripture to show them what it is they've got wrong. And he gives them, in verse 25 and 26, an example from the Old Testament. You'd find it in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's an example from the life of David, the greatest of all of Israel's kings. And even though he had been anointed to be king at this point, the then king, King Saul, wanted to destroy him. And so David spent this period of his life on the run. And he and the men who were with him found themselves famished. Where could they go to get support, to get food? Well, they went to the tabernacle, the tent where the people brought their offerings, where they brought their sacrifices to God. And it was there that the priest gave to David and his men the consecrated bread to eat. Now, strictly speaking, that bread was devoted to the Lord, and only the priests were allowed to eat it. If we were being strict about the law, David and his men had no right whatsoever to eat this bread that was sitting in the tabernacle. But do you see the point Jesus is making here? He's saying God didn't give to the priest in those days these laws about the bread in order to leave his anointed one starving at the door of the tent, you're missing the point that these things have been given for our good. And if the response of the Pharisees, had they been around on that day, would be to say to the Lord's anointed, no, you cannot have this bread. It's strictly reserved for other purposes. You'll just have to starve. Then you don't have God's heart on this matter. And Jesus says that same perspective must be maintained when we come to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. In other words, for man's benefit, for man's good. Man wasn't made to observe the Sabbath. That's not the reason why human beings were created. The Sabbath was to be a blessing to God's people, not a source of harsh restriction. It was to refresh them, not put them in a straitjacket. And if King David, the Lord's anointed, can take the showbread from the tabernacle, then the Son of Man, God's anointed Savior, can disregard the made-up rules of men. And he can do so. Why? Well, look at what he says in verse 28. Because the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And he is so by right. Because Jesus is God. He is the one who created all things. He's the one who rested on the seventh day back in the early chapters of Genesis. He's the one who spoke creation into being. And here he comes to restore the Sabbath to its rightful place. And here's the issue at the heart of legalism. It is to miss the point of why God has given us these things. And these failings in the Jewish world are the failings of Christians too. We so easily do this. We see keeping some rule as the end in itself. Let me explain what I mean. The great privileges that belong to Christians like the church, the Word of God, prayer, communion, are sometimes referred to as the ordinary means of grace. By that is simply meant that when Christians gather together around these things, we do so to receive the benefits of our redemption in Christ. This is how we grow. But do you see what legalism does to these things? They cease to be a means to draw us closer to Christ, they themselves become the goal. So when we start patting ourselves on the back for our attendance records, well, we start to see our ability to attend church as the mark of our spirituality. Because unless we see that these good things, these means of grace, have been given for our benefit to bring us to God, if we fail to see that, then we start to think that the reason God made me is so that I could attend church. The reason you were made was to glorify your Creator and to enjoy Him forever. And the way that you do that, the way that He draws you to Himself, is through these things. He doesn't want you to stop at church attendance, doesn't want you to stop at breaking bread, doesn't want you to stop at reading your Bible. Where is that to take you? It's to take you to Him. We must never lose sight of why He has given us everything He's given us. Because when we lose sight of that, we drift into the territory of the legalist. And we easily think that our life is all about what we can do. And this principle is expanded in the second example that Mark puts together with this one, when Jesus is in the synagogue, and there we have a man who has a disability. He has a withered hand. And we see the Lord, how he asserts his lordship over the Sabbath here. Look at the posture of the Pharisees in verse 2. They're watching. This is another thing that legalism does. They're watching, eager to find fault. In fact, I must admit, I have wondered somewhat comically about the Pharisees being in the grain fields. You can just imagine them ducking down below the level of the top of the grain, and as soon as they see someone picking a head of grain, up they jump like the Spanish Inquisition. Sabbath breaker! And here they are again in the synagogue. They're doing the same sort of thing. They're not interested in being drawn closer to the Lord. Here they are. They are eyeballing Jesus. We're on the Sabbath. Would he dare to heal this man on the Sabbath? Let's see. Let's see if he puts a foot out of place. Jesus' question in verse 4 is brilliant. Is it lawful? You guys who are so caught up in your laws and rules, answer me this. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? His question is brilliant because it reveals the hearts of these zealots. Reveals that he knows what is really in their hearts. Because not only are they opposed to Jesus doing good and healing on the Sabbath, but they themselves will engage in murderous plotting on their beloved Sabbath, and even do so with the Herodians in verse 6, those who supported the irreligious, immoral house of Herod. And this is what provokes the Lord Jesus more than anything else. Verse 5 is something that surprises us, I think. We don't think of the Lord Jesus in these terms, but verse 5 tells us Jesus looked around at them with anger. He was angered by what he saw. It's religious hypocrisy that angers the Lord. It is the hardness of these religious leaders' hearts, holding themselves, holding everyone else to such a high standard of religious observance. And you know what? It's all just a mask. It's all an elaborate cover to hide hearts that are far from God, that are full of wickedness. They have no compassion for the weak, no desire to see good done, just a hunger to keep control over others, to make them conform to their standards. And that's what makes the Lord angry. That's what causes the Lord Jesus to grieve, to see how the good things that God gives can be so abused. These men are legalists by failing to see the difference between the spirit and the letter of the law. The letter of the law is what God commanded, but the spirit of the law is why God commanded it. What was the law given to achieve? And this is what the Pharisees missed. And all they're left with is a set of rules. The Lord Jesus Christ has not come to give you a rule book. He has not come to give you a rule book. One of the questions I've been asking people recently who are not Christians is to ask them what they think the main message of the Christian church is. 9 times out of 10, the answer goes something like this. Do unto others as you'd have done unto yourselves. Do good wherever you can. People think that Christianity is handing them a rule book. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, I'm not giving you a rule book to live by, because none of us can be saved by the rule book. I mean, you should be mighty relieved that Jesus hasn't come to give us a rule book, because who could ever make it? I mean, we think even of our own standards that we set for ourselves, and how we accommodate our own weaknesses in setting our standards for how we should live our lives, and how many of us have lived up to even that. We all fall short of God's standard. The only way we can be right with him is if he graciously rescues us. And this is what Jesus has come to do. To be the physician to the spiritually sick, to sinners. That's you and me. As we walk through the rest of Mark's gospel, Jesus is not going to write a rule book. He's not going to say, do A, B, and C, and you'll be right with God. But do you know where he is going to go? He's going to go to the cross. He's going to go to the cross because it's only there that we can be saved. Set aside your rule books. Because the only way to be right with God is by trusting in Jesus. Trusting that his death on the cross is for your sin. That it's in your place. Knowing that the only one who can live the life that meets God's standard is Jesus himself. And that perfect life of obedience has been lived on your behalf. So that all of the times where we fail to meet up to our own standards of rule book, never mind God's, that, well, actually, that's not what we're counting on. We're counting on Christ. Jesus has come to be a savior, not someone who's come simply to give us a moral code. Jesus heals the man. The Pharisees' laws could do none of that. Only the gracious intervention of the Son of God. I think it's important for us to reflect on some of the dangers that this passage is flagging up for us. What really stands out, certainly in chapter 3, is we need to beware of using religious things as a mask for a heart that isn't right with God. If our response to failure on our part is to work harder rather than to come to Jesus in repentance, then we have become legalists. We're thinking that we have the power in our hands to make things right. So believe me, if you, like me, have fallen again this week, if you, like me, have slipped up, maybe you've had a moral lapse, maybe you've messed up at work, maybe you've messed up in your relationship, maybe you just come under the banner of feeling like you've let God down. The way to deal with that is not more effort, more rules on your part. It is more of Christ. It is by returning to the cross and in simple faith, grasp again the bleeding Savior who was crucified for you. All your salvation is in him. At no point does it become based on what you can do. Maybe you're hiding behind an exemplary attendance record or a well-disciplined personal life. I mean, these things are great. But never let these things be a substitute for knowing Jesus. And of course, we do need to think about how we relate to this notion of one day in seven being set aside from work in order to rest, that we might be refreshed, that we might cultivate our relationship with God. Many of you will perhaps have been brought up with a less than positive view of Sundays. Some of you may have lived in places where the swings were locked up on a Saturday night just to be doubly sure no one would have fun on them on the Sunday. But if it's the case that we view Sunday, and particularly meeting together on a Sunday, as a burden, as a duty that we simply have to get through so that we can tick it off the list, then how much better are we than what the Lord criticizes here in Mark's gospel? The perspective we need is, why has the Lord given us this? To refresh us, that we might come together to encourage one another in our walk with the Lord, that we might truly, together with one voice and one heart, worship the Lord, that together we might hear from God through his word, having the gospel brought to bear again in our lives. And when we come together on a Sunday seeking those things, my, it seems to elevate things a bit, doesn't it? Rather than just, well, I suppose I have to be there because I'm on the church staff team. But I want to offer one final warning as I close about legalism. and how it might relate to us as a church. Because there is a tendency as well to do the opposite. We do not lift up man-made rules, for example. We don't lift up man-made rules and say, these rules that we have made up, they are the same as God's laws. But we can do the opposite. We can take God's word down. And we can take the high calling that Christ has on our lives and we can bring it down to the level of man-made rules and say that, well, just like man-made rules, these other things don't matter. There is a danger in thinking that everything is legalism. In that case, we slip into a mindset that thinks because we're free in Christ, any call for us to do something has the whiff of legalism about it. Even the call to live a life for Christ. And we must equally guard against this. When the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Would we say he's being legalistic? I mean, he's talking about commandments and the obligation of someone who loves him to fulfill them. Not at all. The very point he makes is that the only way we can keep his commands, the only way we can do what pleases him, is if we love him. And so we can say boldly to every believer, you are united to Christ. That privilege is yours forever. And as you have given yourself to Christ, what does he ask of you? What does he ask of you? You're now his. And this is why baptism and prayer and serving other Christians and supporting mission and living an imperfect life of repentance are required of a Christian. It's not legalism. These are the marks of one who loves Jesus. And what we can say absolutely is submitting to Jesus out of a love for Jesus is never legalism. So we come to our question again, what is lawful? What is lawful? Here's what is lawful: to know that everything you need is found only in Christ, not in yourself. To know that all you need is Jesus. And so we respond to him in love. We offer him our whole self to follow him in everything. Because the life of loving obedience to Christ is not a life that is stifled. It's not a life that is legalistic and bound by rules. It's life as it was meant to be. Life that is truly free, a freedom only found in Christ. We're going to sing our closing song, which reflects on this, that Christ is enough. Christ is enough for me. We'll plead nothing else before the Lord. No works, no rule books, but Christ alone. And when we foster a love for him and we respond to that love, then we avoid these traps that these Pharisees had blindly fallen into. Christ is enough. He's enough for you and for me.